We're going to dive right into the text of Scripture. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. We're going to read from verse 19 to 23. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather as your people in your presence and we could center ourselves around your word. We ask that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, would you fill this place and would you touch our hearts and open our hearts to the reality of the truth of God's word. And we desire to hear from you, to be transformed by you. We don't want to leave here the same way we came. Meet us in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week was actually, on Sunday, was my 37th birthday. Thank you. I said that because I wanted more applause, I say that because a friend of mine from California sent me this card. It was pretty funny. So in the card, it's a cop pulling over a member of the clergy. Their clerical collar says, Reverend, have you been drinking? Just water, officer. And then in the next picture, it says, then why do I smell wine? And the minister says, good Lord, he's done it again. I share that because I thought it was hysterical, but honestly, one of the reasons I share it is because on my birthdays, I'm getting all these Facebook messages, happy birthday, and text messages. I was profoundly touched that this guy across the country went to a store, bought a card, and then went to this place called the post office and interfaced with a government employee to get me this card. And I thought about, like, just the nature of how things have changed when it comes to communicating or sending a message or sending a gift. In our day and age, we don't have to leave our couch to send a message across the world. We could literally just pull out our phone or our laptop, or we don't even have to go to a store to send a gift. We can go to that great, beautiful place called Amazon.com and send something across the world. That wasn't always the case, and here's the 37-year-old. In my day, when I was younger, I remember you waited for mail, and you anticipated a package to be delivered, and sending something to someone required thought, energy, and actually, like, you had to prioritize it. In fact, it's interesting, we've changed so much in that we're very... Worldwide, we're addicted to text messaging. In 2015, 8.3 trillion text messages in that year alone were sent, which translates to 23 billion messages a day, almost 16 million messages per minute. We're used to communicating that way, sending our thoughts, our prayers, our well wishes, a funny image, a video, whatever it is, where it's instant. In fact, we'll go to UPS. They just finished their busy season. Christmas season's estimated 700 million packages just during Christmas season alone. Worldwide, on any given day, it's typically 18 million packages a day. It's just insane. So my friend's card touched me profoundly because I realized, man, it took some thought. It took some energy. He actually went and did this. And it brings us to this text that we're reading. In this text, Jesus says something that's quite profound, particularly in the entire passage, but particularly in verse 21. He says, again, Jesus said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. See, in this culture, the question of who sent you was very big. And so, because people would speak all the time and messages would be proclaimed. Back then, they didn't have newspapers and internet and all that other stuff. So typically, a herald would go to a town square and communicate, cry out a message. And it was important to know who sent you, because you wanted to verify the line of where the message came from. You wanted to know that there was actual authority and truth behind the messenger. And so people were constantly asking, who sent you? That's why they had seals that came with the message. So when you opened up a scroll, it wasn't just the contents. You said, oh, this came from so-and-so, from this lord or this king or this emperor. Even in that chaotic world where it was just much less systematized in our world, there was people would respect the communication if they knew where it came from. If they would ask, who sent you, and they would believe in that authority or know that authority, they would say, okay, I can go with that. And what's interesting, before we get to this verse in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, before that, from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 20, Jesus uses the phrase sent, or sent me, the Father sent me, or the one who sent me. He uses it over 30 times about himself. That's not a coincidence. When you say something 30 times, it's not a coincidence. There's incredible intentionality behind saying that. And so, why was Jesus saying that? Why is that important? Number one is because Jesus was sent. Can you say that? Jesus was sent. I'm going to give you another opportunity to say that. You know, I know I just sprung it up on you. Sorry about that. You say that with me. Jesus was sent. Work with me. All right. Verse 21. Let's read it again. Look at what Jesus says. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. See, this gospel, Gospel of John, was written by one of Jesus' close followers, John, who followed him for the space of three and a half years. And he's giving an account of his life in this gospel. And in chapter 20, the verses that we just read, this is after the crucifixion. This is after he's been crucified, and the disciples were bearing with the grief that they thought their Lord, their friend, had murdered, and the promise that they affixed to him, the hope that they had with him, has been crushed because he's been crucified. They don't know that he has resurrected. And that verse, it says that while they were behind closed doors out of fear, they were literally in fear because of the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders that had crucified Jesus. They were cowering in fear. It says Jesus appears in the room. Closed doors, he comes and he appears, and they have this incredible encounter with him. And in that moment, Jesus says quite a few things, and we'll unpack that together. But verse 21, he says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. See, back then, especially in the Jewish culture, rabbis, to this day, rabbis are highly esteemed. But back then, in an even more magnified way, in fact, the word rabbi, one of the root words of its meaning, means great one. So if you were a rabbi, you were incredibly respected in that community. And one of the things that rabbis would do is that they would take apprentices and they would train them. In fact, an expression that was used back then, that if you were an apprentice of a rabbi, the expression was, may the dust of my rabbi fall upon me. And what that meant was that I'm going to follow my rabbi so closely that as they walk and dust accumulates, I'm going to be so close that the dust will fall on me. And so because of that process of training and tutelage, when a student of a rabbi would speak, they had incredible authority, because people would say, I'm not just hearing you, I'm hearing the one who trained you. And so similar to this day, someone, maybe they've gone to an elite school, or maybe they've worked with someone that has incredible power in the business world. When they speak, you listen because you say, man, they've been around it, they've learned, they've been in the corridors of power, of higher learning, whatever the case is, we respect that. Jesus, one of the reasons why he kept saying, I've been sent from God, the one who sent me, the Father who sent me, the one who sent me. He keeps using that phrase because he wanted to embed in the minds of people, I'm not just any rabbi. The one who trained me, the one who taught me is God the Father. And when you see me, you see him. He kept saying, I've been sent, because he wanted the world to know, I am here on a mission from God the Father. John's gospel not only says in chapter 1 that Jesus was with God, but that he is God. And Jesus is saying something profound. He's saying, I was sent from the Father. I don't want to introduce too much extra thought, but I think this is helpful to say this next part. Theologians and actual like commentators on this verse, there's actually quite a bit of controversy about this verse, because people are especially leaders of the church, are trying to wrap our hearts and minds around this idea of being missional, the church living out the mission of God in the world. And so Jesus, this phrase is powerful. He says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. So people hear that and say, wow, this is a seminal idea. From this verse, you can actually understand critically, what does it mean to be sent into the world? How do we define the mission of Jesus? And by extension, how do we define the mission of God's people? And one of the controversies that's around this verse is that people try to interpret the mission of Jesus and the mission of the church from this verse by looking at the other gospels. Because every gospel has a commissioning. Every gospel has a certain part in it where Jesus is sending his disciples. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke chapter 4, it talks about the mission of Jesus. And Luke 24, it talks about that we're supposed to proclaim in the power of the Spirit. Every gospel has this. So people look at this verse and say, if I take from Matthew, if I take from Mark, if I take from Luke, and then I go to this, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you, what does that mean? But here I'm going to give you a really important lesson when it comes to interpreting the Bible. The context that you find the verse in is the first thing you have to understand its meaning. You read it in context, not just in the verses, but also the context of the book. And when you look at the Gospel of John, this idea of being sent, when you look at how John, from chapter 4 onward to this point, communicates it, I'm going to give you three ideas that you see in the Gospel of John about this idea of Jesus being sent that I think are really profound. Number one, when Jesus communicated, I've been sent from the Father, one of the things he communicated was that he had obedience to the Father. He was sent, and you understood him being sent by the life of obedience he had to the Father. Secondly, his dependence on the Father. John chapter 5, one example, he says, I only do what I see the Father doing. And he was always dependent on the Father. He didn't act on his own. He would say, I don't speak on my own, but I speak on behalf of the one who sent me. He was always dependent on the Father, everything that he did. And that was connected to him being sent. And lastly, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had a definitive baptism, a filling of the Spirit at the waters of baptism, and that came with incredible power. And because of that, he taught and he did miracles and he proclaimed the kingdom of God in ways that were beyond just words. This was connected to Jesus' sentness, and he did all of that, obedience to the Father, dependence on the Father, empowered by the Spirit. All of that was done for the sake of the least, the last, and the lost. You see in John's gospel, in all the gospels, Jesus bringing people that are in the margins to the center. Jesus meeting the outcast where they were at. Jesus speaking to people that nobody else wanted to speak to. When people wanted to stone people, he intervened. When people rejected, he embraced. He did these things for the sake of the least, the last, and the lost. It's important for us to hone in on these ideas of what it means for Jesus to be sent. Because what does Jesus do? He says, verse 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." I am sending you. Can you take your finger and say, put it to your chest, say, I'm sent. God is sending me. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're his disciple, Jesus said that the same way he was sent, he's going to send you. But that is profound for so many reasons, but just on the surface, what that tells us is that you and I have purpose. That as a follower of Jesus, we're not just living aimlessly, we're not just living amiss, we actually have intentionality from God that we are put on this earth for a reason, and that reason gets discovered when we follow Jesus, because as we follow the one that was sent, he sends us in like manner. Have you ever been around someone that had something, a task to accomplish? Like their focus, like a laser? They're not taking names, you know, they're just focused. I'll never forget, there was a fundraiser where I was supposed to attend. I actually sold tables and tickets and raised quite a bit of money for this organization. I was actually supposed to meet the people that I've been calling and talking and getting them to donate. A friend of mine was leading kind of the administration of it, and the worst thing I ever did was say, "Hey, do you need any help?" Because what did I end up doing? I never shook anybody's hand, never thanked them, never ate the food. I was helping cars get parked. I was putting out brochures. I was doing all this stuff, and she was intense. Like intense that I didn't want to talk to her for a year. You ever been around people that are just like, whoa. And the thing was, she didn't mean it. Mean to steamroll, but she had a job to do. She was not there to catch up on how's life, how are things. No, she had a job to do. That's why we didn't take it personal. She had a mission. She was there to accomplish something. In like manner, Jesus says, the way I was sent to accomplish the will of God, you too will be sent into this world. News for any of us who are feeling lost or confused and not sure what we're supposed to be doing with our time and our life and our energy and our gifts. Jesus says, "I'm sending you." Here's one thing I want to notice. I want us to pay attention to. I want us to look at some of the characteristics of these disciples that are sent by Jesus. Just in this verse alone. Let's go back to verse 19. So we have this idea. Jesus says, "I've been sent, and now if you're my disciple, I'm going to send you." And now let's look at some characteristics of people that he sends. "On the evening of the first day of the week, when disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" Number one, you see disciples that are sent, they have experience of the cross. It's not just head knowledge to them. It's not just a song that they sing periodically. It's not just something they remember from their childhood or stories that were told. They have a definitive experience of the cross. It says in the verse that one of the things that happens when Jesus, as he's commissioning them, it says he showed them his wounds, showed them his hands and his side. They saw it. They experienced it. And it transformed them. See, disciples that are sent have an experience of the cross. It's not head knowledge. It's not just religious facts that we store up, it's an actual experience that arrests us. We're forever gripped by it. Have you ever had an experience in your life that like ruined for good? I'll never forget. There was a before and after, right? Maybe it's when you met your significant other, right? Some of you were sitting next to your significant other, and you'd be like, "That better be the moment that you're, that arrested you." Maybe it was vacation. You remember a moment in that vacation, whether it's you're looking at a vista or a dinner during a vacation, or some type of an experience. Or maybe birth of a child, or a promotion, or you just bought a house or an apartment, your first car. Whatever it is, there's these experiences in life that absolutely ruin you. There's a before and after. They leave an indelible mark. The cross for disciples is that kind of experience. It forever changes you. Forget the moment your eyes are opened to his nail-scarred hands and his pierced side. The disciples had that. Jesus says in this passage, if you notice, he says, "Peace be with you." He says it twice. This idea of peace is a profound biblical concept. In fact, there's a Hebrew word called shalom that's still used in modern day. It's this concept of the word shalom. It communicates peace, but it communicates even more than that. It's this idea that when God's peace comes, there's nothing missing or nothing broken as a result of his peace. And so Jesus is telling his disciples that one of the things that will happen when his peace comes, one of the things that will happen when we experience the cross and the gospel is that we will be rooted in his peace. Peace is one of the rarest commodities in the world. Like, think about what you would be willing to do for peace. Right? Like, if there was a price tag, you'd find the way to pay it. Because our hearts yearn for peace. Our world yearns for peace. But the peace that Jesus proclaims in this moment is connected to his sacrifice. He's pointing to his scars and his wounds and saying, "Peace be with you." It's a peace that's connected to his death, his atoning death. That disciples are rooted in this peace. That in a world that's turbulent, in a world that our joy and our happiness is up and down. It's mercurial at best. Jesus offers us something that's eternal and fixed and rooted to something that is historical and undeniable, his sacrifice. Gives us peace. Romans 5 says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, it says he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Through his reconciling work, disciples are given the peace of God, that we know that we have been made one with him, that the sin that clogged our hearts from seeing the brilliance of his love, he's removed it at the cross. And now when he invites us to follow him, the shame, the doubt, all the things that would have kept us have been removed eternally because of Christ. And now we can have peace. Not only that, did you notice the verse says, when Jesus came, it says the disciples were overjoyed. Verse 20, overjoyed. See, one of the amazing things about following Jesus is that he intends to not only transform your mind, but he intends to transform our souls. Where the actual emotion and experience of joy becomes the fruit of knowing him. That's good news. Especially in light of how broken our world is, the stresses, the things that we go through, the ups and downs, the challenges of life.
Jesus grants his disciples joy that's rooted in him. Joy that's not contingent on a raise. Joy that's not contingent on a promotion. Joy that's not contingent on possessions. Joy that's fixed to his person and to who he is. Wouldn't you say the world is in desperate need of people that have immovable joy? Joy that can't be taken. Joy that doesn't come and go. That doesn't mean that we don't go through tough times. Doesn't mean, I can tell you that during some of the most painful moments of my life, that there somehow, I said, I'm not happy, but I have joy. Amen. Amen. Why aren't you smiling? Because I'm going through a tough time, but I have joy. I'm not lying when I say I have joy. My face doesn't always register it, but internally, I have joy because of Christ and Christ alone. And he grants that. But what I love about this verse, and oh man, I really love about this verse, is that it says that Jesus breathes on them, the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? He said, breathe on them, the Holy Spirit. And one of the profound things about our faith is that our faith is not about, God did not come and send his son to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And in this moment, Jesus breathes his life. The Spirit comes and makes these dead men alive. Not biological life, spiritual life. Disciples that are sent have crossed from death to life. Are we perfect? Absolutely not. Do we have flaws? Absolutely yes. Do we go into the world fumbling and weak and scared at times? Absolutely. But we've crossed from death to life. There has been a categorically amazing transformation. It's not even the same thing. We are undeniably new because of his life. And then lastly, he immediately points them to the forgiveness that's found in him alone. He says, whoever you forgive will be forgiven. Whoever you don't forgive, he immediately communicates this idea that because of the peace that comes through his crucifixion, because of the life that he breathes on them, because of their experience of who he is, they get to proclaim the forgiveness that they have received. And one of the things that I continue to encounter God around is forgiveness. Amen. This September, gosh, I gave my life to Christ September 26, 1994. You do the math. It's like, I don't know, 23 years, right? It's September? Okay, we'll go with that. And I still am amazed at his grace. The more I walk with God, the more sinful I realize I am. And the more I need his forgiveness. And what we do in this world is we don't present ourselves as perfect. We present ourselves as redeemed, as forgiven. A broken world hears a message of hope that we have received first. Why are we talking about that? Why are we talking about this passage? What's the significance of it? As you know, we've been in this series called Priorities, where we're trying to communicate what our priorities as a church, not only for this year, but really kind of what we long for, what we're praying for, the people that we aspire to be. And one of the priorities that we desperately want in the life of our church is to be missional, to be a people on mission, to be a people that, like Jesus was sent, that we too are sent into this world. That just like Jesus, if we go at the characteristics of his sentness, that we would be obedient to the Father, that we would be dependent on the Father, that we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit for the sake of the least, the last, and the lost. You see, why this is so important for us is because if you and I are not careful, it's very easy to become an inward-focused church versus an outward-focused church. It's very easy for this joy that we've received to become something that we hide in our hearts and we protect for ourselves and never give to those who need it the most. Where church, the gathering of God's people, becomes about the songs we prefer and the messages that we like and the experiences that we want. And we speak in a language that only we understand. And people that have doubts and people that don't believe who Jesus is don't feel welcomed in our midst because it's clearly an in-and-out experience. But not only in our gatherings, when we go and live about our lives, if you and I are not careful and intentional, we will be inward-focused Christians. One of the things that you can detect if you're becoming inward, if you look, how many non-Christians are your friends? There's a study that shows that after about 2 years of someone following Jesus, their friends, their contact with non-Christians decreases dramatically. And I get it. I went through the same thing. Like, I'm around my friends who believe what I believe, and we get to pray and it's like us against the world, and let's protect this joy. And out there in the world, it's brutal, and there's this temptation, and come on, let's keep each other strong. But at a certain point, when we lose contact with the world that desperately needs the Jesus who came for them, we lose something. Our prayer is that we would become a missional people. Look at this verse, Matthew 5:13 says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." If I could ask the worship team to come forward. See, this verse, the teaching, the very words of Jesus, lets us know from the outset, the grace that we've been given was never intended to keep to ourselves. It was always intended for the world to see, for the brilliance of God's love to penetrate the darkness of this world and cause people to notice and be arrested by his goodness. Now, as I close, I this week I found myself thanking God for my good friend, Peter Carrion. I remember I was hanging out with his friend, with his brother, who was my close friend, Will. And we were on 48th Street and 4th Avenue in Sunset Park. And Will and I, we used to, there's no kids here, right? Yeah, we used to smoke a lot of weed, like a lot of weed. My mom is here. She loves these stories. And she still says, I don't do it anymore, Mom. She still threatens. And I'll never forget, I see Peter walk across the street, the avenue, carrying a Bible. See, nowadays, you don't have to carry a Bible, you know. Back then, if you needed to read a Bible, you had to buy one, a book, you know. They had a massive Bible. And what gripped me as I saw Peter walk by is that Peter was the most popular guy in our neighborhood. All the guys wanted to be like him because all the girls wanted to be around Peter. He was good looking, and he was an incredible dancer. House music just blew up. And he was the man, honestly. And he left all of the things that we were pursuing to walk around carrying a Bible, telling people that Jesus loved them. And as I'm there, getting high with his brother, I'm like, what made him leave what I'm pursuing for that? And I'll never forget, Peter led about 30 of my friends to Christ, just one-on-one talking. High school dropout. He wasn't brilliant in the world's standards, but he knew Jesus, and he freely shared him. You know, the other funny thing about Peter is that one of the biggest introverts I've ever met in my life. Peter threw parties in his house and left. He did that. that much of an introvert. And yet 30 of us led to Christ. Peter pastors a church in Brewster, New York. Most of my friends are serving, leading churches. His light was evident. It doesn't take much to be missional, but it takes you giving what you've received. Could we stand?